As we start, I want to read something to you, and it goes right along with the message, the lesson this morning. And this is something someone sent to me via email. It's kind of a story, but evidently it's a true story. It says, a university professor at a well-known institution of higher learning challenged his students with this question, did God create everything that exists? A student bravely replied, yes, he did. God created everything. The professor asked, Yes, sir, he certainly did, the student replied. Let me say that again. I got all mixed up. I got all these little arrows and stuff going. Said, the professor asked, God created everything? Yes, sir, he certainly did, the student replied. The professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil. And since evil exists, and according to the principle that our works define who we are, then we can assume God is evil. The student became quiet and did not answer the professor's hypothetical definition. The professor, quite pleased with himself, boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Another student raised his hand and said, may I ask you a question, Professor? Of course, replied the professor. The student stood up and asked, Professor, does cold exist? What kind of question is this? Of course it exists. Have you never been cold? The other student snickered at the young man's request. The young man replied, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have a transmit energy. Absolute zero minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit is the total absence of heat, and all matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. The student continued, Professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, of course it does. The student replied, once again, you're wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. Finally, the young man asked the professor, sir, does evil exist? Now uncertain, the professor responded, of course. As I've already said, we see it every day. It is in the daily examples of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. To this, the student replied, evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. The professor sat down. That student's name, Albert Einstein. Some of the things that he said go right along with what we're going to be talking about this morning. The reason I wanted to read that to you. Because we, in the second lesson, not unlike Brother Pink, it didn't take him long to jump in with both feet. The second lesson is the decree of God. Now, if that's not a high subject, I don't know what it is. What is? Let's read the introduction on page 8. Notice carefully what he says here. The decree, not the decrees, but the decree of God, is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. We have used the singular number as Scripture does in Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 3:11 because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. But we speak as if there had been many because our minds are only capable of thinking of successive revolutions as thoughts and occasions arise, or in reference to the various objects of his decree, with which being many seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each one. Notice what he says about God. But an infinite understanding, that's God, does not proceed by steps from one stage to another. And then the passage of Scripture that tells us this is, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You understand what he's saying here? God, because he's eternal, he doesn't act in succession. He sees and knows and declares all things at once. Actually, the verse that he uses here, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, it really illustrates better by the Greek language exactly what Brother Pink's talking about here. See those words, the beginning of the world? That's one word in the Greek. It's not three. It's one. And it's the word ever. Ever. Known unto God are all his works from ever. That really brings out what he's saying here. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We're going to read a few passages here. And I know we've read them before, but I don't know about you, but every time I read these passages, it causes my heart to leap with joy that we have a God who is as great as is described here through his word. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, it says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now that evil there is calamity. That's not sin. It's calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. This is God. This is a portion of his decree right here. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the postured strive with the postures of the earth. You know what he's saying here? Postured is a broken clay pot. So he said, let the clay pots strive with the clay pots. Woe to him, though, that strives with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Literally, that says, shall thy work say, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands, command ye me, ask him, is what he's saying. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Then go over to the next page in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. He continues here, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You notice that word declaring, that's more than foreknowledge. Matter of fact, when we talk about foreknowledge, we just like that question, when we try to comprehend God with our own mind and our own being, we fall short. When we talk about foreknowledge, what we understand of foreknowledge, that is not the foreknowledge of God. God does not look ahead in time and then react to that. If he ever did that, he would not be God, because he would learn. But our God is omniscient. He knows all things. And he has declared them. He doesn't just know them. He knows them because he declared them. He decreed them. He brought them into the beginning. It said he declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And are they going to be done? Well, he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling, And here's how he's going to accomplish it. Perhaps calling a ravenous bird from the east, calling the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I have decreed it. I will also do it. That's talking about the decree of God. Is it true that we can learn from just these two texts that God rules all things? I believe so. Is it true that we can learn that He has decreed all His works, and not only has He decreed them, but He is also perfectly bringing all of them to pass? Now, that doesn't mean that He, well, we're going to get to this a little bit, but that doesn't mean that He has a certain amount of work, and then He lets man work their certain amount of work. No. All the works of all of His creation are included in His work. He purposes it and decrees it all. We can learn right here by these two passages, and there are many others, that God does indeed decree all His works and is also bringing them perfectly all to pass. If He doesn't, He's telling us a lie here. And God is not telling us a lie. Not only from these two passages, but literally all over the Bible, the decree of God are spoken of, maybe not with those exact words that are used, but words like these. In Ephesians 3, it's called His eternal purpose. In Acts 2, it's called the determinate counsel of His own will. In Ephesians 1, it's called the mystery of His will. As we begin this study, I want to give you an overview of what Brother Pink says about the decrees of God, or the decree, singular, of God. And he rightly says it, because these things that he says in his book, as you're going to find out in this next week, they are taught in God's Word. I just want to give a quick overview of that, and then I want us to see one, hopefully two examples of this mystery of God, the mystery of His decree that He has actually revealed for us in His book. Brother Pink first states that the decrees of God, or the decree of God, it's hard for me, even me, to get around that. It's not decrees. He decreed it all singularly at one time. He said that the decree of God is good. And I'll add just and right to that. It is good. It is always good. It's always good. Though evil and depravity and man's wrath and even Satan may be used in these decrees, the divine decree is right and good and just. As we saw, as I mentioned, God did not create the evil. God did not create the depravity. God did not create the rebellion of man or the wickedness of Satan. But He does use them to bring about His decree according to His will. We're actually going to see that, Lord willing. Also, the decree of God is all-encompassing. All-encompassing. Everything from the glory of the sun to the tiny hair that falls from our head are included in the great decree of God. It is all-encompassing. There is not a hair that falls from our head that God does not know. There is not a sparrow that falls from the sky that God does not know. And not only know, they are found somehow in His decree. And you know, people will flinch at that and say, I just can't believe that. You know why? Because we can't get that high. To imagine that God would have in His control and in His power is actually moving His decree, or allowing something to take place, as something as small as the blade of grass coming up out of the ground or a leaf falling from a tree. But God is so great that all these things are within His knowledge, but also in His decree. Nothing happens that He has not decreed. The decree of God is brought about, thirdly, by and in God's providence. By and in God's providence. Example of that is that we are all here today, in this building, breathing God's air, blessed by God's mercy, blessed by His grace, through divine providence. Brothers and sisters, we are here right this moment, this time. All the things are lined up in our life the way they are because God, in ever past, decreed it. And He has brought it to pass this moment. It's not by accident. It's by God's decree and by His causative and permissive wills that He has worked and brought us here. It is a great mystery. We can't explain it, can't think that high. It doesn't mean that God didn't perform it. He does. Also, the decree of God is wise. The Scripture tells us that He is the all-wise God. So His decrees and His works are all wise. He is God. They're all wise. They're all right. They're all the very best. They're wise. Sixth, the decree of God is free. It is free. And this is part of what we talked about last week. He was solitary. Nothing could add to Him. So if He acted, if He has brought about and worked to bring about a creation and is working in that creation, He is doing it freely. Not because He was obliged to, not because He was constrained to. He is acting freely. Can you imagine that God would act freely to bless us the way He has, though we've sinned against Him? He is an amazing God. But He acts freely. Nobody's twisting His arm to love us. Nobody's saying, well, you know, you really see how pitiful they are. You really need to have mercy on them. No. He's saying, I will love them and I will have mercy on them. If we have received the mercy of God this morning, it is for that very purpose. He, in His own freedom, worked to that end, to give us mercy. Seventh, His decree is absolute and unconditional. If we can alter God's decrees, or if they can be altered, this means that God has not decreed aright. Therefore, He fell short. Therefore, He ceases to be God. And that is impossible. That's impossible. His decree is absolute and unconditional. Now let's look at a couple of examples of His decree. Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9. The first example of God's decree, and to give us a kind of an eyesight of how He works, is that of how it is used in the life of Pharaoh. Romans 9 and verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. We all know about Pharaoh. I think we all here today have heard, at least in our ears, the Exodus account, and we know something a little bit about Pharaoh. And I think all of us would agree that Pharaoh, if we know anything about him at all, Pharaoh would fit into the category of verse 22 in this passage. It says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Is it safe to say that we would agree that Pharaoh would fit into that category of those of a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction? I think we could all say He fit right in to that category. Now, some of us might wince at that, but let us be reminded before we continue, what did Pharaoh deserve? What did Pharaoh deserve? I mean, Pharaoh was an idol worshiper. It says that he was prepared to destruction. What did he deserve? What did Pharaoh deserve? He was an idol worshiper, but he was created by Jehovah. He was given life by Jehovah. He was given breath and being by the Lord Jehovah. He was brought into the power over all the earth by the Lord Jehovah. It was given to him by his Creator, but he worshiped Baal. He worshiped a false god. Though God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in his conscience, he worshiped Baal. Not only so, but he oppressed and killed the people of God. When God told him to let them go, he blatantly rebelled and treated the people even worse than before. So, is it safe to say that he deserved what he got? He deserved destruction. His death in the Red Sea was his just deserves. I think that is fair to say. That, I mean, he was an idol worshiper, a heathen, who blatantly rebelled and sinned against his own Creator. So he deserved his end. He deserved the end that he was fitted for. He deserved the wrath that he endures today. But now let's understand, verse 17 says that God raised him up. He was a vessel of God, raised up of God to bring about the decree of God. You can see that in verse 17. What was the decree? It's a two-part decree. First, it was that God's power would be known. And second, that God's name, His reputation, His fame, would go out throughout the earth. That's the decree that Pharaoh was raised up for. He was a vessel prepared and raised up by God for God to accomplish His decree through. And the decree was that His power would be known, that His name might be known throughout all the earth. Did God accomplish this? Did He accomplish it? Well, if we went back before we go there, how did God accomplish this? How did God accomplish this? If we went back to Exodus, we would see that God accomplished this through Pharaoh's idolatry. God accomplished His decree through Pharaoh's rebellion. God accomplished His decree through Pharaoh's sin. That's how God accomplished His decree. Some, like the atheist professor that we read about, would say, if God did this, then He is evil. You see, God's evil. And it does say in verse 18 here that whom God will, He hardeneth. And it did say back in Exodus that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. If God indeed caused Pharaoh to rebel, if He caused Pharaoh to rebel and caused Pharaoh to sin against Him, it would make Him the author of sin, and therefore He did create evil, even sin. But I want you to know, right along with the passages in Exodus that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. See, here's the thing. Is it safe to say that Pharaoh was a lost man? Yes. And what is the condition of a lost man's heart? In the book of Ezekiel, God says that a lost man's heart is a stony heart. So, how do you harden a hardened heart? How do you harden a hardened heart? You don't have to. You don't have to do anything causatively. You just allow it to be and act as it is. That is exactly what God did to Pharaoh. He just let him be what he was. He let him be what he was, a lost, rebellious sinner, and He gave him what he deserved. And if you think that's bad, let's cast it on ourselves, because we all deserve the same thing. We all deserve the same thing. But in doing so, in allowing Pharaoh to act as he would have acted anyway, with a hardened heart, in doing so, he fulfilled his divine decree, didn't he? Was God's power made known? We still stand in awe. I know I do. Every time I read in the Exodus accounts of the great power that God displayed before the Egyptians in that time, perhaps is one of the greatest displays of God's power throughout all of His Word. Was God's reputation declared throughout the earth? While the people of the world that day quaked in their sandals when they heard about the Holy One of Israel. Read over into the book of Joshua, and you'll see how those people were scared to death. When Joshua went over there, they said, "Oh, we fear the Lord of Israel. Look what He's doing." As they went in and started taking, the Lord giving them the land. I mean, the kings and the people's hearts failed for fear before Him. God's power was made known. His reputation was declared throughout the earth. You see, God is right. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He did, didn't He? He did. Example number two, the Apostle Paul. We'll go through this quickly. We know some things about the Apostle Paul. We've all read and marveled at his missionary endeavors, and we know also for much of his life, much of his saved life, he spent it in jail. Not for a crime, per se, but for preaching the gospel of Christ. In Acts 21, he was jailed. He was put in prison. And then in Acts 22, he was the preaching prisoner. Acts 22 is the preaching prisoner. As a matter of fact, in Acts 22, he almost preached himself to death. Literally, and it wasn't out of exhaustion. They were going to kill him. As a matter of fact, it got so bad that the government officials that day went in and hauled him inside and said, you better get in there. They're fixing to kill you. They're fixing to be a revolt. But look at something in Acts 23. Acts 23 and 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, here's what the Lord said. He said, Paul, now this was just right after the people had almost come to get him after he preached. And he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now Paul had a great desire to go to Rome and preach to the people there. But now he also had the promise of God that he would go. Can we say that he had the decree of God that he would go? Well, yeah, it's seen in the promise. Well, about that time, things went from bad to worse. He had the promise of God, but that didn't mean that the things of this world changed any. He went, there was a hunger strike. But it wasn't to free Paul, it was to kill him. The people of Israel said, okay, we're going to be out here, we're going to stand out on Court Square, and we're not eating until somebody kills that apostle in there that's preaching about Jesus. So they waited and went on and on and on and on. About that time, he was brought in before Governor Felix. Finally, somebody he could tell about his innocence. But he didn't. He told him how Christ had saved him. Paul spent the next 2 years preaching in the jail, evidently often preaching to Felix and his family, but then Felix was succeeded by Festus. Festus then gave Paul a hearing, and in that hearing, Paul, because of his dual citizenship, because he was a Roman citizen too, said that he wanted to be judged of Caesar, which was more or less, in Festus' eyes, a death sentence. But he said, you want to be judged, you want a hearing before Caesar? You got your hearing. Well, why would Paul do that? Caesar was at Rome. That's why. As a matter of fact, as he was waiting to go to Caesar, King Agrippa, a king from another land, and his wife came in, and Paul had occasion to plead his case before him. And he did. The case of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of quite a discourse, Agrippa said that Paul may have well been set free if it were not for the fact that he had appealed to be heard of Caesar. Remember, Caesar was in Rome. Where was Paul? Where had he been promised that he would go? Where was his desire to go? It was at Rome. He could have been freed by Agrippa, but he had to go to Rome. And so off he went. They load him on a ship. Just a nice, easy cruise over to Rome, right? No, it started with a great storm. I mean, a ferocious storm. And all the people thought they were dead. It seemed everybody would die. And that was right before the shipwreck, when the ship broke up. And they landed or collided in Acts 28 on an island called Melita. And you know what, Paul? It seems like, if you read there in Acts 28, it seems like they were there about 10 minutes. And Paul was bit by a deadly snake. I mean, they were actually warming by the fire because they had come in on the planks of the ship, on the tore apart things of the ship, floated in. They were warming by the fire, and Paul reached down, and a snake grabbed a hold of him. And while everybody else stared at him, waiting on him to drop dead, he just shook the snake off and went on. As a matter of fact, if you read the whole account, you get the feeling he was like that through the whole ordeal, just as calm as a cucumber. I mean, how in the world could this man be calm? Nearly beat to death, thrown in jail, wrongly accused, sat in jail for years. Then he was put on a ship. Then he endured a great ferocious storm. Then the ship was shipwrecked. Then he was bitten by a deadly snake and all the things in between. And all this man was wanted to talk about was not himself, not his freedom, not how wronged he had been, but Christ and him crucified. How could he be so calm? Brothers and sisters, Paul understood something about the decree of God. He met the God of the divine decree personally one day on the road to Damascus. And what was that decree? That Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. And he knew somehow, some way, he was going to get there. Paul knew, because of who had made the decree, that neither Jew nor Gentile, nor storms, nor broken ships, nor poisonous snakes could hinder or alter the decree of the sovereign God. All the things that happened along the way were pieces of the providence of God, bringing about the decree will of God. And the decree was that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. By the way, Luke records in Acts 28:16, and when they were come to Rome. You see, God is right. I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. It shall stand. The decrees of God are all Brother Pink says they are in his book. You'll find out. They are so far above us, though, we can't hardly grasp them. If we were in the sandals of Paul, could you imagine knowing? I hope we would learn to imagine knowing that we can stand and trust the decree of God. He did. What a wonderful comfort there is in the decree of God. May the Lord bless us with that comfort as we search His Word and learn about this great and glorious truth, the decree of God.